Well, the last crops are coming off, as you might say, if you lived in the prairies, and we're grateful for foods being stored up. And I'm wondering if any of you grew up like I did with a root cellar on your land. But just put up your hand so I know if we even know what we're talking about. Remember those root cellars? I remember as kids we grew up in the little house, and when my dad built the next house next door on the same land, we kept the old foundation. And in it were burlap sacks of onions, beets, carrots, turnips, I think, canning. It was the root cellar. And it's a symbol of an earlier time when we knew what it meant to be more in sync with the seasons, lived by the seasons, and we didn't go to the Safeway in January to buy strawberries. Remember that? Francis Moore LePay and Joel Collins, remember Francis Moore LePay, Diet for a Small Planet, came to speak in 1973 in Vancouver. And I remember that was just about the time when the corn and the tomatoes that were growing in abundance in the Kamloops area, just north from where I lived, used to supply 900 really good jobs for the people who worked in the canneries, and most of the food for British Columbia. That all changed. Once we signed on with the contracts for the supermarkets from California to get strawberries in January, of course, part of the deal was having to buy their corn and their tomatoes as well. So all these agricultural jobs were killed, the canneries closed, and a way of life shifted. Well, I would argue that much of Jesus' teachings is about an ecological spirituality. If we dig to the roots, pardon the pun, of his Aramaic language, even most of the images came from nature. A lot of the subtle meanings of the words are agricultural. In the Lord's Prayer, the Aramaic word for good has the subtle meaning in Aramaic of being ripe, of being ripe. The word for evil is rotten, something that goes rotten or that's spoiled. And these subtle meanings attune us to phrases that Jesus used like the time is at hand. Time is at hand for what? The time is at hand for things and actions that bear good fruit, to do things that are ripe, to discern the moment for turning towards what is right and ripe, to discern when an action is outdated, past its shelf life, time not to do something anymore, forsake your evil ways. The time is at hand these days, according to Joanna Macy, a Buddhist social activist, spiritual teacher, some of you will know her, to make the great turning. She doesn't use the language of the Bible, but she uses a metaphor we can connect to. The great turning is towards a way of life that is sustainable, that is a life-sustaining society, to live in limits, to realize, like the three sisters, that as we grow locally, as we support each other, we can live in more sustainable ways. We make the great turning away from what's called the limitless industrial growth society. And some of us heard John Dillon from Kairos talking about that this week. There's been an exciting week of climate change events all week, sponsored by Faith in the Common Good. Ted Reeve works with that project. And the culmination of that week is this afternoon at the Multi-Faith Center. I'm involved in the planning team. It's not too late to come, by the way. We have a good registration, but there's always room for more. This event is from 1 to 4, and you can see me for details. It's a space to process our feelings about climate change, our spiritual response to some of the fear we feel about all the information that's coming our way. We know we have to change our ways. We know that our political leaders are not leading us. And so, spiritually and emotionally, we look for resources, including our scriptures, to help us make the great turning. Well, if we start to look to the scriptures, today we have a pretty scary set. Are they inspiring or are they fear-based? Do we get scared into change? Or do we turn towards what we love? Velcro, is a filmmaker who's made a trilogy of films on climate change called Fierce Love. And he talks about the Great Turning as a love story. Instead of getting scared by climate change, paralyzed by what's not being done, burying our heads in the sand, or charging around like crazed idiots, let's treat this as a love story with the earth. Let's learn to fall in love again with our essential identity as creatures of the earth. As the Hebrew scripture said, the word for Adam was Adama. We are earthlings. Humus, that tasty food we eat made out of chickpeas, also is the root word for human being. We are of earth, we are of stardust. Let's take some time to build relationships with the earth, go to our favorite places, plant our favorite plants, and savor our earth identity. Now, a good love story goes two ways, as we know. Love, an intense love, usually involves some kind of separation, right? And then the events conspire to bring lovers together. It's called a happy ending after a lot of struggle and doubt. Or a good love story can start with a great flame, and unfortunately, events conspire where the lovers do not, in fact, come together, but go their separate ways. In any case, it's still a love story, and we don't know the ending yet with climate change. The scary part is, and the hopeful part is, the future is open. We work in co-creation with God. God is the field of support, the vast energy and creativity and impulse for the good. Our actions make God's world incarnate. Which way will things go? How will we evolve? It's an open-ended future. But not according to Congressman John Simas. Let me just have a look here. Walter Whiteley sent me an email saying that the man who is seeking to become head of the big energy committee, whatever it is, in the House, in the States, says that he believes the Bible is the final word of God. The final word of God. It's not an evolving word of God, nor has the cosmos much to teach us, but in fact, select portions of the Bible is the final word of God. He would have you believe that what Linda read earlier, those rather scary words from Jesus, is the final word of God. So let's go back to this. That reading was called the Little Apocalypse, apocalypse meaning end times. Luke, who wrote these words and put them in the mouth of Jesus, wrote about 50 years after Jesus had died, and the early church was going through some very hard times. The Roman Empire was cracking down on people trying to live alternative ways of life. Persecution was starting. And in fact, the temple and the city of Jerusalem had already been ravaged by the Romans. We're not sure why Luke puts this teaching in the mouth of Jesus, because it had already happened. Perhaps to show that Jesus was a prophet, able to see into the future as Isaiah was. Or perhaps to show that Jesus was not some wide-eyed sentimentalist, a spiritual teacher only interested in love and innocence, but a realist, a contemplative person who took a long, loving gaze at reality and called it as he saw it. Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. yes, the world is full of persecution, and there will be choice points in history, and nonetheless, stay the course. Turn towards love, turn towards each other, turn towards a sustainable way of living, and keep persisting in changing your habits until it catches on. And until that vision that Isaiah talked about is actually palpable. The antidote for the little apocalypse is the vision of Isaiah, sung beautifully by Aaron, about what we all seek and desire: to enjoy the fruits of our labor and have our labor be good, to raise children who live long and well, to live in houses that we build, and on it goes, that there be no more war, but vibrant peace, that we turn our weapons into agricultural implements, and in fact, the very cross that we're looking at, that humble cross, is made of forged metal coming from weapons. We can do these things. We can make the great turning as we start to do it in clusters of community, in society. Now, if you read the Star this morning and learned that our new mayor is busy trying to unravel the green initiatives made by Mayor Miller, it's upsetting at first. Calls for more of us to write letters, the old story. But let us pray and let us act that our city can still be a leader in helping us change our habits. Show how we can insulate old apartments. Show the trees that we can plant. Show what can be done, that these actions can be prophetic and multiply. Our reading from 2 Thessalonians is a bit preachy, isn't it? Work for your living. Do not toil, or do not be idle busybodies. It's a bit preachy. But if we go under it, perhaps, to find what the living thread might be, we actually find a call to faithful action. Keep doing what is right. Keep working for habits that will grow and be part of the great turning. For in this we set an example. Rupert Sheldrake is a quantum physicist that talks about morphic fields. And I won't go into it now. But morphic fields are a theory about the fields of energy out there that even hold our collective memory. Researchers now say that our brains don't hold our memory. In some mysterious way, our very memories are held by something beyond us. The Bible might say clouds of witnesses. Quantum physicists might say morphic fields. But there is the patterns of our living are held in some place and influence us after we're gone, and sometimes help us change our habits. There's an example from nature about how when one group of people start to change their habits, mysteriously, it makes it easier for others to do so. So the blue tits are a species of bird in Great Britain that before the war discovered how to actually take caps off of milk bottles. I see someone who knows something about this. Wonderful. They took the caps off milk bottles. They were tracked very vigorously, and what they found was that these blue-tit birds acted very independently, but suddenly birds throughout England could start to undo the milk caps. Then, of course, the war came. There weren't any milk bottles delivered, and there weren't any milk bottles or milk at all for a while in the Netherlands and other places. But after the war, blue tits started opening the caps of the milk bottles, and this was the next generation. These were not the same blue tit birds who were doing it in England. Very mysterious. Some of you remember the story The Hundredth Monkey by Ken Kesey. You remember that? That's what my generation grew up with. A habit is learned, and all of a sudden, people on another island start doing it. So the morphic field resonance theory is whenever some of us start to get it right, right and good, or at least something that's sustainable, that's life-building. It helps the next generation to do it, and it helps other parts of the world to do it, because that field of support, which we call God, connects us and multiplies the good. So the quality of what we think matters. The quality of what we do matters. When two or three people start an initiative, it matters. And particularly when it catches on to a multitude, it matters. The early Christians made their presence felt by reaching out and caring for the sick, going where others wouldn't go because of the plagues. Their numbers were down at first, but by the third generation, they built up resistance to the point of where, quote, the pagan culture marveled and started to join. The great turning is possible, even if it seems that it's staggering forth right now, even as the politicians haggle about currency speculations and about how we have to produce more stuff. The great turning is happening. On vacation a few years ago, I met somebody who works for the Department of Energy in the U.S. as we sat there in the hot tub, and he talked on about his plans to do solar heating, and I thought, right, this man is from the evil empire himself, the Department of Energy? Come on, he's not going to get a lot of stuff done there. And he was going on about solar experiments. Well, guess what? And I'm sorry I doubted, because in the Globe and Mail just a few weeks ago was a little obscure column saying that in some obscure state, they've started the experiment. Somebody in the Department of Energy is building solar panels right into the grid roads. I won't go into the technology because I don't understand it, but the point of it is, as they drive over that road, it takes only a few feet to provide power for 500 homes off the grid, and they're predicting that this could take the place of carbon. It's so fast, and it's coming so fast, it could be part of the great turning. I think, right, one guy stuck to it, didn't get fired, and did his experiment, and it's starting to catch on. The great turning is coming, and as Howard Zinn, that great historian, said, it's going to have to come from the base up as we start doing things and stick to them. Imitate the best examples, and trust that there'll be some lasting life to them. So let's treat the great turning as a love story. Take time to savor how we're connected to Earth and made from Earth. Take times to take our own bodies seriously and our own well-being, what we put in them, where the foods and products come from, what we can do to make a difference starting from where we live most closely, which is in our own skin. And to trust in the example of the birds, signs from Scripture, and above all, visions that we live towards. I'll close by saying that the phrase anticipatory faithfulness is a mouthful. But what anticipatory faithfulness means is that we live towards what we want to see. The opening scripture from Isaiah gave us that vision. I heard the same vision, actually, in this very sanctuary, given to us by a Guatemalan religious leader, a Mayan. It was part of their prophecy thousands of years ago. And at a festival here in this space, a few weekends ago, the Guatemalan spiritual leader said, "It is our prophecy that one day our children will live to enjoy the fruits of their labor and eat what they've planted. It is our prophecy that there won't be weeping over violence anymore, but we will live in harmony." He could have echoed the words of Isaiah. Maybe it's morphic fields at work again. Isaiah says something really good and it catches on in another part of the world. Or was it that the Mayan said something good and it caught on with Isaiah? Anticipatory faithfulness means we live and turn towards what we want to see. And then we put it into practice. And we find clusters of people and communities of practice that help us do the right thing, help us stretch our imaginations and actually change our habits, perhaps the hardest piece of all. So let's take both comfort in the vision of Isaiah, let's get scared enough to want to be part of the great turning, but not ultimately move from fear, but move as if we're part of a love story, and to seek the great turning and the change that we need to make with as much anticipation, as much at stake, as the world's most precious lovers. Amen.